Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23 this morning. While you're turning there, just want to say a word about masks. You know we are not requiring them right now, but we're certainly not discouraging them. If you feel like you want to wear a mask, please, you can do that. It's okay. If right now you're not wanting to do that, that's okay too. But I want us to be supportive and loving of each other no matter where your convictions lie on this question. So know that from our leadership, that that's our disposition toward things right now. Genesis chapter 23 is where we're going to be in God's Word this morning, verses 1 to 20, looking at the end of the life of Sarah and some interesting things that occur in that life. Before we look into that, I don't know how often, our son just had his senior picture taken a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if you ever go back and look at your old pictures. They're not always the most flattering pictures of us. They capture us in moments of time when maybe we maybe wouldn't want people to see it. Like, for instance, this picture here of my wife when she was... I don't know what grade that was, Katie. And that, you know, she's still a beautiful young lady. But worse than that is the next picture, not of her, but of me. That was my Father Guido Sarducci phase, I think, when I was about a junior in high school. Not a moment in my life that I'm proud of in terms of the pictures that are there. But the leather bow tie was pretty cool. I still wear bow ties today, although they're not leather. It is interesting, though, when you think about the moments in your life, those moments where you might have been embarrassed about something, or you might have been caught in some way in a situation in which you felt fear or embarrassment or shame. Think about all the crazy pictures of celebrities who have their mugshots. This is a famous mugshot of Johnny Cash, who obviously had some rough moments in his life. This was after he had crossed the border to Mexico to purchase drugs. Of course, Johnny Cash experienced a conversion to Christ, a real earnest conversion to Christ. And later in his life, he was a Christ follower. But some people may remember Johnny Cash from that moment, that embarrassing moment when he was captured on film with a mugshot. Sometimes we see that also in the Bible. You think about some of the stories we read about in the Bible, and especially as we've been going through the book of Genesis, some of the lives of the people that are presented to us and the stories that are told about their lives are fairly embarrassing. They're not the kind of stories you'd want to be told about your own life. And as we come to the end of the life of Sarah this morning, she's one of those people. She's one of those people, when you think back about the life of Sarah, she had a number of episodes in her life that were not flattering, that were recorded in the annals of biblical history and that have been presented to the ages of the church for the last 2,000 years. You can read about the life of Sarah and you see these mugshots, if you will, of moments in her life when she often made the wrong decision and did the wrong thing or treated someone poorly along the way. And I want to look at that this morning. And I want us to see this morning as we look at the life of Sarah that even those who've struggled mightily with sin can be received into God's presence by grace. The life of Sarah is a stunning picture of that for us if we're willing to look at it. So look with me there at Genesis chapter 23 as we begin reading in verse 1. The context in this moment is we're coming to the end of Abraham's life. He's still a sojourner in the land of promise with his wife Sarah, and she dies. And he doesn't have a land that belongs to him. And so the story is being told to the later generations of Israel about how he came to acquire a part of that land. Would you listen as I begin reading in Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1? This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you this his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And Abraham rose and he bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites and of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered him, My lord, listen to me. Listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at his city gate. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah in the east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us for the few minutes we have this morning to apply our hearts and minds and souls to your word. Open our ears that we can hear and teach us something about you, something about us, something that we can take with us today, this week, to carry into this world that needs so much of your mercy, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very interesting, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, I've been struck each story about the humanity of these people. They're not made-up figures. They're real human beings that had real emotions and struggles. And what's interesting to me about this passage is so much of the first part of the book of Genesis is about the story of Abraham and Sarah. We're going to recount some of that in a moment, but here we come to the moment of Sarah's death after 100 years or more of marriage. And all we have in verses 1 and 2 are Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of her life. And she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. One might think there'd be more there. More statements about his love for her, more statements about her care for him, more statements about the family and the gathering and things of that nature, but they're not there. What we have instead is a story being told about how Abraham acquired land for Sarah's burial, and I want to talk about that in a few moments, but before we get there, I do want to think about Sarah for a moment, because Sarah is the only matriarch in the Bible whose span of life is recorded. And in the case of other important wives of biblical figures, their names aren't even recorded. But her name is recorded, the span of her life is recorded, and her burial place is recorded, which is very interesting. If we look back, though, at her life, remember some of the scenes we've covered in the last few weeks of Sarah's life, they're very very interesting scenes about who she was as a person. She had struggles. She had real, heartbreaking, and difficult moments in her life. For instance, we encounter the longing Sarah in Genesis chapter 16, in verses 1 to 3, when we're introduced to her and we read this about her. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. She was so desperate to contribute to the life of her family that even though God was making a promise to her and her husband that he would provide them a son, she couldn't help but jump the gun. And she actually compelled her husband to take a concubine. And later in life, it wraps around, and it's a very sad story. That in that moment when God was calling Sarah to faith, she took matters into her own hands and sent a concubine into her husband. And that product of that marriage became a painful bane in the life of the history of Israel through the sons of Ishmael and even into the modern world. That's just one scene. Another scene, we see Sarah being complicit and deceit and lying. We have lying Sarah in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, the same thing happens twice. It says in Genesis chapter 20, verses 10 to 13, "And Abimelech said to Abram, 'What did you see that you did this thing?'" What he's talking about is that Sarah lied to Abimelech about the fact that she was only Abraham's sister, because Abraham was afraid that maybe the king would kill Abraham if he found out that he was actually married to Sarah. It says in verse 11, "Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do to me." Hear this part, this is critical. Abraham says to Sarah, "This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, you say of me, 'He is my brother.'" So he says to his wife, who should be for her husband and an accountability to her husband and a godly influence on her husband, who was himself a liar at this point, he says to her, "Sarah, you're going to lie. You're going to lie all the time for me." And she goes along with it. And she lies. How many times? We don't know. We know at least twice. But notice what Abram said here. He says, "Every place to which we come." And so everywhere they went, they started off with this sham story about the fact that Abraham and Sarah were just a brother and sister traveling around on a long trip. And so we see not just a longing Sarah, but a lying Sarah. And then a little bit later in Genesis 18, verses 9 to 15, we encounter the laughing Sarah. This is the story, if you recall, where the men of God, the angels, came and they said to Abraham, "The son is coming. You're going to have a son." And they say, "Where is Sarah?" He says, "She's in the tent." This is what it says in verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah," and she's hearing all this, "your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself. That's the scorning kind of laughter, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So we see her longing, we see her lying, we see her laughing in scorn at God's promises. And then, as her life is going on, she finally has this son of the promise, Isaac. And we have this amazing little story in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, where they're celebrating Isaac's weaning at a party. And in Genesis 21, 8 to 10, It says, and the child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. The son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And you remember that story where she forced Ishmael and Hagar into the desert with a small skin of water, knowing they're going to die. There's four very unflattering snapshots in the life of this matriarch. A longing woman, desperate to contribute, willing to take matters in her own hands and not trust God. A woman who lies to protect her husband's lie. A woman who laughs at God. A woman who is livid and angry at another young woman who was a slave that she forced into her husband's tent. And she kicked out knowing that he and the child would likely die. Four unflattering portraits in the life of Sarah, yet recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. It makes one think, who was this woman, Sarah? What do we do with her? What was Abraham thinking about her at this moment when it came time to bury her? Was he just remembering these moments in her life? That can happen in our lives as well, you know. Some of us are very good at remembering the worst moments about ourselves. When we put our head on the pillow at night, some of you in this room, when you try to build a relationship with the Lord, when you try to walk in faith, the devil whispers in your ear, but don't you remember that day when you did this? And don't you remember that time when you said this? And don't you remember that horrible sin in which you did this? That's what you should be thinking about. And we do that not only to ourselves, but we do it to other people. Sometimes we do it as parents. We get angry at our children. We look at them and we point out all the mistakes they've made. Or maybe our parents do it to us as we grow older, and it makes for hard relationships in life. Maybe we had a friend who really broke our heart and did something terrible to us. And it's hard for us not to look at them and think of what they did to us. In the last year and a half, a lot of us have said a lot of things online, in Facebook groups, blogs, church lobby, to other people about their views of vaccines and wearing masks and political candidates and critical race theory. And it's hard sometimes to get over those things. It'll be very interesting when the church finally comes together. Will we remember each other for the way we acted during COVID and the decisions that we made during COVID, or will we remember each other in a different way? The point I'm trying to make here is that all of us have unflattering scenes and words and moments in our lives. There isn't one of us here who's spared from that. One of the worst and most unflattering scenes and moments in anyone's life was the life of a man named David Berkowitz, who during the 1970s in New York City was guilty of murdering 6 people and wounding 7 others. There's his mugshot. You might recognize him by the name that he was given by himself when he was arrested, the Son of Sam. And Sam, by the way, do you know who Sam was? It was a demon that he said influenced him to commit these crimes and murders of young people in New York City in 1976 and 1977. And forever, that mugshot of David Berkowitz, who still lives, can be in our memory. That's who David Berkowitz is. He is the son of Sam, a serial killer in New York City. But like Sarah, the Bible doesn't just tell us the unflattering things. In fact, what's most astonishing to me about the life of Sarah is when you begin to look forward in the Bible, all the unflattering things fall away. And the Bible presents her in a very different light than when we first encountered her. For instance, starting in this very episode in Genesis chapter 23, in the verses that follow, verses 3 to 20, we start to see something about the life of Sarah that became incredibly significant for the people of Israel that happened in her passing. She became a woman of provision for the people of God. It says in Genesis chapter 23, beginning in verse 3, we'll just follow along for a few moments here. Abraham rose up from before his dad, that's his wife Sarah, and he said to the Hittites who are in control of the land, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." Because at that point, Abraham had come from Haran. He'd come over into the promised land. He lived in tents. He wandered around. He collected sheep. He collected oxen. He collected gifts from other people. But he was kind of a nomad in the land at this time. And so he's realizing this when his wife dies. "I'm a nomad. Where do I lay my wife? Where will I be laid? Where will I go to mourn her?" Anyone here in the room today who's had to bury a loved one knows that it's significant. You think about, where will my loved one be laid so that I can mourn and remember them? And Abraham was like, "I'm a nomad. I need a place." And God has said, "This will be someday the place of my people." And so he goes to the Hittites and he says, "I need a place to bury my wife out of my sight. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you." By the way, those combination of words are very interesting. He calls himself a toshav. He puts himself in the lowest position among them. "I'm not worthy of a place, but I'm asking you for a place." And look at how the Hittites actually responded to him in verse 5. The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham had acted in such a way amongst these people that he'd shown them honor, and they now were showing him honor and saying, "We agree with you. There is a need for you to have a place of your own." In fact, they were willing probably to give him a cave. And if you were given a cave in the ancient Near East in this time, you could legitimately borrow a tomb to be buried in. You remember there was another significant person who was buried in a borrowed tomb. His name was Jesus. It wasn't his tomb. He was laid in the tomb of another. And you would do that out of respect and love for other people, to honor them and to give them a place. But Abraham knew there was more to this than that. And he said, "I don't just want the cave. I want the whole piece of land in the midst of the land. And so I would like to bury my dead in the field that belongs to Ephron, the son of Zophar. And I will give him the full price in your presence." And then in verses 10 to 16, you have this fascinating little conversation. Any of you who are in sales or real estate, you kind of maybe can see some of what's going on here. Ephron stands up and he says, "I'll give it to you." He's being very generous, it seems like. "I'll give it to you for free, Abraham." And Abraham said, "No, I'm not taking it for free." By the way, if he gave the field for free, it's very possible he could have claimed it back at another time, okay? And it could have become his land again. After Abraham and his wife died, "I'll just take it back for myself." So Abraham says, "No, I'm going to pay you the full price for it." And the guy again says, "Oh, what's it between me and you? Even though the field costs 400 shekels of silver, you know." And you'd think, okay, we're about to get into a haggling war over the price of this field. But notice, Abraham doesn't haggle at all. He says, "Here's your 400 shekels of silver." That was not a small amount, by the way. And what happened in that moment is he acquired the entire field and the cave. Says in verse 17, "So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, and the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city." And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron. in the land of Canaan, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, what's interesting about that? It's this. God had said, Abraham, all of this land will be yours. I'm giving it to you. But Abraham, in an act of faith, went in, even though the land hadn't been given to him yet, and he paid for it, believing in the promise of God. He put his money where his mouth is. He put his belongings where his faith was, and he bought this land to bury his wife, living in the now, but not yet, promises of God. And we find out later in the story that not only was Sarah buried there, but so was Abraham, and so was Isaac, and so was Rebecca, and so was Jacob, and so was Leah. And even further, we find out that in this place, in this field, this area of Israel, near Hebron, that it was that exact place in Numbers 13:21 that a young man by the name of Caleb, a spy from the people of Israel leaving Egypt and looking to go into the land, stood and declared, this land God will give to us, at Hebron in Numbers 13:21. And it isn't a surprise even further that when King David was eventually anointed king in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, he was anointed at Hebron, probably staring at the cave of the patriarchs. In her death, Sarah provided Abraham an opportunity to begin the process of settling the people in the land, a process that the Lord would fulfill in the days to come. So not only does the Bible picture her as a providing woman, it pictures her in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a holy and hoping woman. It says in 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, as Peter's describing the way that we conduct ourselves in the life of the church, he's giving an illustration. He says, do not let your adorning be external. He's talking to the women in the congregation, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And look what he says next. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good. Do not fear anything that is frightening. And so how does Peter, one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, view Sarah? As a woman who was holy and hoping in God. And then in the great chapter on faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, Sarah is listed among the great heroes of our faith. It says in Hebrews 11, 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him, that is God, faithful who had promised. And then in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, all these who died in faith, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, doesn't look at Sarah based on her struggles, but it looks at her as a woman of faith, a woman of provision, a holy woman, a hoping woman, a faithful woman, a woman looking to God for her deliverance. Friends, the devil will try to destroy you and your faith every day by bringing up the pictures of your failures in the past. And the pictures of the failures that you've confessed, and the pictures of the failures that you've laid before the throne of God, he will drag them up every single day if he can. But I want you to know, the Lord Jesus doesn't look at us based on our failures. He looks at us based on his gift of mercy and grace to us. And that brings me back to the story of David Berkowitz, the son of Sam. I don't know if you know what happened to David Berkowitz in prison, but let me read his own words to you. 10 years into my prison sentence and feeling despondent and without hope, another inmate came up to me one day as I was walking in the prison yard on a cold winter's night. He introduced himself and he began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I did not think that God would ever forgive me or that he would want anything to do with me. Still, this man persisted and we became friends. His name was Rick, and we would walk the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what he believed Jesus had done for him. And he kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and would put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, dying for our sins. He gave me a Gideon's pocket testament, and he asked me to read the Psalms. I did. Every night I would read from them. And it was at this time that the Lord was quietly melting my stone-cold heart. One night, I was reading Psalm 34, and I came upon the sixth verse, which says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles." It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once, the guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I didn't understand what was happening, but in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. And it was. This wasn't a jailhouse conversion. A whole ministry began from this, where he writes letters. He refuses to enter the room for parole board hearings because he is eligible. He says, I should never be let out of prison for what I did, but I will serve Jesus Christ with every second of my life from my prison cell. He is the chaplain's assistant in his prison. He writes letters to other inmates. He counsels other inmates. A ministry has been started from which all the proceeds are being paid to the families of his victims. So the question for us today is, how do you remember him? Should we as Christians remember him as the son of Sam? Or should we as Christians remember him for what he wants to be known as now, as the son of hope? How do we remember Sarah? As the longing, lying, laughing, livid Sarah? Or do we remember her as the one who made a provision, who was holy and hoping and faithful? How will we remember each other? Will you remember the sins and failures of the ones in your life, or will you remember that they are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ forever and ever? It says this in Ephesians 1, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Brothers and sisters, that's who you are if you have been covered by the blood of Christ. The worst moment in your life is not who you are. You are a son or daughter of the King of Mercy, who loves you and will receive you into his presence in a guaranteed way through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we worship. That's why we keep coming to church. That's why we keep confessing our sins. That's why we keep hoping and believing, because our Savior is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning now, as we prepare to come to the table of grace and prepare to eat and drink of this sacrificial meal, which shows us just what you did for us, O Lord Jesus. I pray that you will equip our hearts to trust in the promises that you have made and the promises that you will keep, our blessed hope, the sure and certain promise of eternal life with you. You, O Lord, are a God of amazing grace. We pray today, as we come to this table, that you will surround us in it and bathe us in it and wash us freshly in it today, that we will go from here renewed, rejoicing and resting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.